11 is our passage tonight, Romans chapter 11, Romans 11, as we continue our study through the book here. Caleb, would you mind getting me a glass of water in the den right there? Thank you. Romans chapter 11. Now, we've been, as you know, working through the book of Romans over the last, it's been almost 2 years now that we started this. And we have been working through an expository way. An expository simply means that we go through verse by verse, line by line. And we do that because that's the way that we believe the Bible was, well, we know, it's the way that the Bible was given to us. Thank you so much. We know that's the way that the Bible was given to us and the Bible was written. And so if God felt it necessary to write the Bible in that way, we think that there's a lot of benefit in trying to work through and understand it in that way as well. Many times you'll hear preaching on different topics where you'll kind of bounce around from passage to passage. And of course, there's value and benefit in that. But there's nothing quite like just coming to a book and working through verse after verse and chapter after chapter. Now, it takes some discipline, and you sometimes reach passages like the one we have in front of us this morning that don't necessarily make you jump out of your seat and don't necessarily go, oh, this is great. It makes you go, ooh, this is a tough one. Right? It makes you think. But in every verse, in every word, we know that it is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. For what purpose? That we might be made whole, right? That we might grow up, that we might be putting on the full armor of God. There's great, great benefit in working through each verse and each word. And each one of these verses that we will look at today, God divinely inspired. And even in his time of writing these words and inspiring these words, did you know that he knew you'd be sitting here this morning? Have you ever considered that? That when God wrote these words to Paul 2,000 years ago, he knew that you'd be sitting here this morning, and he knew that you'd be listening to a man who would try to fumble through them and explain them to you. Isn't that an interesting consideration? To think that God, in his providence, was even thinking about you when he wrote these words. It's maybe something we haven't considered, but it certainly is true. Romans chapter 11 and verse number 7. He says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back. Now, Romans chapter 11, of course, is tied into Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10. It, of course, comes in a line. But really, what's many scholars have said that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is almost like a parenthesis in the overall flow of the entire book of Romans. And as we've worked through this, we saw that Romans 1 through 3 was, of course, about man's helpless state. We learned from specifically Romans chapter 1 how when man is left to himself, he devolves into a greater and greater sin. Romans chapter 3 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 4 and 5, we start to see that we can be justified. There is hope. Not only were we made and were we born as sinners, but that there is a hope for us. And that hope, of course, is by faith, justification by faith. And then, of course, in Romans 6 and 7 and 8, we see that once we are saved, once we are justified, now in our life we are walking day by day, pursuing Christ, trying, endeavoring to become holy, and that in Romans 8 it speaks of the Holy Spirit and how the only way that we can ultimately be sanctified is, of course, through the working of the Holy Spirit in our life. And every day He works and challenges and leads us and convicts us and teaches us. And as we yield to Him, we become more holy in our walk and in our life. And we become closer to God. And at the end of Romans chapter 8, we read those blessed words, "Who can separate us from the love of Christ?" And Paul lists all of the things that are possible to separate us from God's love. And he says there's nothing. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a blessing that is. What a spiritual mountaintop you reach there. And then Paul, almost as if he's overwhelmed and burdened by that, says, "But what about those around me?" And he says, "Oh, I'm thankful that I'm saved, but what about those that are around me?" And we know from personal experience, of course, that many times when you are saved, you start to, you're of course, concerned for your soul and you come to Christ. But almost immediately after being saved, you start to say, "Well, what about those around me? What about others? What about my lost loved ones?" And the beginning of chapter 9, Paul says that he's so desperate to see others come to know the Lord, that he himself would be willing to go to hell if it meant that they could go to heaven. Can you imagine that? And we walked through that passage and we learned and were taught on how to develop a burden for the lost, for those that don't know the Lord. What a burden Paul had. And we saw that, of course, developed through chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, we saw that his burden was not just one that he thought about and looked at. And we use the illustration of the poster on the wall that we look at and we say, "Oh, yes, that's great." And then we walk away and forget that we'd even seen it. No, Paul's burden was one that he put into action. And it started with him praying. And in Romans 10 and verse number 1, Paul prays. He says, "I pray for Israel. I pray for those that don't know the Lord." And he begins there by pouring out his heart to the Lord and praying for his lost loved ones that were around him. And then we saw him plead or really preach. And it says in the middle of Romans chapter 10, "How shall they hear except someone tell them?" How shall they hear except someone tell them? And of course, we know that as you read that, you can see yourself, you could say, "I need to tell them. I need to tell them." Paul is so logical in his thinking. And he says, how are they going to believe if they haven't heard? And how will they hear unless someone tells them? Pretty logical, isn't it? Pretty simple, right? And yet, it seems very profound to us. It's really not. We have to tell others the gospel. We have to give them the gospel. That's how they hear. That's how they come to know and how they come to understand the message of the Bible. And then, of course, chapter 10 ends with Paul saying, "Plead with them, plead with them." Look at verse 21. He says, "But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." Something interesting about that verse, which we'll talk about in a minute, it's a present tense. All day long have I. Right? He's stretching forth his hand. He says he's continuing to do that. Unto a disobedient and gainsaying people, he's continuing to stretch out his hands. And as we come to chapter 11 now, we see we saw the hope of the burden, and we saw that in verses 1 through 6. And the hope, of course, in that burden is that God saved us. If God saved me, then God can save others. We saw that in the hope of others being saved. And when we come to church, we see other people who have been saved by God. And we can be encouraged and lifted up in the thought that God is still saving. And God is still working. And so if He has saved me and if He has saved others, well, then He can continue to save. And more of our lost loved ones can be saved and can come to know Him. And that, of course, is our great desire. And then in verse number 6, Paul says that our salvation is by grace and not by works. And that gives us hope for our lost loved ones because it's not something that they have to earn. It's something that they have to receive. It's something that is given to them. It's grace. You know, if someone had to earn their salvation, we mentioned this last week, when would they have to start? They'd have to start at the very beginning, right? They'd have to start from day one. I don't know about you, but at day one of my life, I wasn't thinking about earning my salvation. I was thinking about my next meal, I think, right? I imagine. Somebody change this diaper, please. Right? Like, important things. Was I thinking about my salvation? No, of course not. It's impossible to work to earn your salvation. It's impossible to think that at some day I'm going to stand before God and He's going to look at me and say, hey, you did some good things and you did some bad things, but your good things outweigh, so you're coming to heaven. Even as I say that, doesn't it sort of sound a little unrealistic? It's not possible for us to do enough good works. Even in the idea of good works, who determines what's a good work? Do we determine that? Do we tell God, hey, God, no, this is something that I'm doing that's good. You should put this in the good column. In that scenario, who's God? Well, I've become God, right? And that's just not how this works. That's not how this works. We don't get to tell God what to do. God tells us what to do. And He has provided for us in His love a path to salvation, a way to be saved, a way to have our sins forgiven, a way to come to know Him. And it is only through grace. That truth that all one has to do is receive. On the deathbed of a sinful life, a man can confess Christ, can believe on Him, can call out to Him, and can be saved. That should give us hope. For those of you who have been praying for loved ones for years and years and years, there's hope. There's hope. Because salvation is by grace and not by works. What a blessing that is. But now we see Paul as he transitions in verse number 7. He transitions now and what we start to see here is the urgency of the burden. We saw both the hope, but now we also see the urgency. Paul, many times, as he transitions his thought, will start with a question. He does that in verse 7 when he says, what then? And basically saying, okay, so I have a burden for Israel. I have a burden for the lost. I'm hoping for them, and I can see that there is hope for them, but that doesn't change their state. They're still lost. Right? Even though I have hope, and even though I have this great burden, they still don't know the Lord. So what about that? And that's really what this question means, is just, what then? Well, where does that leave us? And he says, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, meaning Israel's still not saved. He says, but the election hath obtained it, meaning the group of people who have accepted Christ as their Savior, they have obtained it, but the rest are blinded. Now, I want you to see the grammar or the grammatical structure of this verse. Seven and eight are one verse. They're one verse. It's two sentences. But verse 8, you see, is a parenthesis all the way down to the last three words where he says, unto this day. So that phrase reads, the last part of verse 7, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded, then there's a parenthesis, unto this day. Okay, it's important to see that the way that this is structured for our understanding. Now, before we jump into the inner workings of this particular passage, we need to understand that Paul, in these verses, lays out for us, describes for us the condition of the lost. The condition of the lost. Now, as you read this many times throughout this passage, 7 through 10, you might think that this is the cause of the lost. Okay, and I want you to see that this is an example of this. In verse number 7, he says, and the rest were blinded unto this day. Okay, and verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber. Now, we might read that and think that this is the cause of their a blindness, right? And certainly, to a degree, that is true. But what I want to clarify is the distinction between condition and cause. Condition and cause. It's most simply illustrated, I hope. I thought it was a good illustration, so we'll see if you guys agree with me. Condition and cause, the difference. In 2015, the Patriots, the New England Patriots, went to the Super Bowl again. And while they're in the hotel, the night before the game, actually that several nights that week, someone on the opposing team, one of their fans, would go in and would pull the fire alarm in the hotel. And the players would have to get out of the hotel and stand in the parking lot. Okay, and this happened a few times during that week. And of course, all the Patriots players in their next press conference the next day would say, "Well, I slept right through it. I didn't hear a thing." Right? Of course, they did, because they were all standing in the parking lot. But when the Super Bowl began the next day, commentators were saying, "Wow, the Patriots, they look real lethargic today. Oh, they're just missing plays, they're dropping passes, they can't seem to connect or communicate, right? They're in this sort of sleepy haze. I wonder, you know, what's going on with these guys? What's wrong with them?" Now, their condition was described by the announcers saying, "Oh, they're missing this, they're you know, missing this play, they seem sloppy, they're lazy, what's going on?" You know, these guys describing them, okay? That's condition. After the game, of course, they said, "Hey, you guys were off to a slow start." I mean, they won, of course. You guys know that. But they said, "You know, what happened? You started really slow." And one of them said, "Yeah, well, you know, the fire alarms were pulled last night and we were out and we're all tired." Now, the distinction here is that the fire alarms and them being up all night was the cause. But the description of their condition was, "Oh, they seem lethargic, and they're missing passes, and they're not making it." Do you see the difference between condition and cause? Perhaps you visit the doctor and you say to him, "Look, these are my symptoms. You know, whatever. I've got an ache in my foot, and my big toe's swollen, and I've got these things." Okay, and he says, "Oh, yeah, that sounds like this cause." Okay, you go to the doctor, you describe to him your condition, and you hope that he can describe to you the cause of that. What Paul is doing in Romans chapter 11, verses 7 through 10, is describing the condition, not the cause, the condition of the lost. Now, this description should give us great urgency. It should affect our hearts in a way to better understand those that we are praying for, to better come to grips with and to be able to better empathize with those that are lost. In a way, to be able to more urgently pray for them and more urgently care for them. Isn't that true in our lives that many times we'll have a burden for someone or just, you know, a care for someone and you think about it often, but when you really talk to them and you hear more about it, it really starts to burden your heart more. You hear the emotion in their voice or in their face or eyes, and that really starts to burden you more. Well, the more we understand the condition of the lost, the greater the urgency it should place in our heart and our life. So as we go through verse 7 through 10, I want you to remember the condition. We'll look at the cause in just a minute. But first, let's look at just the description of the lost. In verse number 7, he says that they have not obtained righteousness. This is interesting. That word seeketh, again, is a present active, meaning that they are presently, actively seeking for something. You know, there's nothing more discouraging than looking for something that you can't find. And constantly you can't find it, but you're trying to find it, right? My wife knows this experience with me very well because she often explains to me, "It's here, and I go there, and it's not there. At least I don't think it is." And then she comes and gets it. And then I'm like, "We've been married for 20 years. Isn't it time where you just get it?" And I just, we stop the back and forth, you know. Turner's very good at finding things. I'm not exactly sure why, but in our family, Turner's the one that finds things. So at our house, we're always like, "Turner, where's this? Where's the extension cord? Where's the plug?" Right? In this case, the lost are seeking something. They're seeking. They're trying to find something. God tells us in Romans chapter 1 that every man is created with an innate desire, a part of God. They are seeking for God, everyone, every man. And they seek to fill that void in different ways in their life. We see, of course, across our state, many seek to fill that void or that hole in their life through drugs and alcohol, through stimulants, right? Things that they try to see if this could possibly fill that void that they have in their heart and in their life. Others do it through their work or through their career or through their job. Men are particularly prone to this, allowing their jobs to be their identity and the person that they are and their presentation. And so their career and their title and what they've achieved in their work is very important to them and becomes a part of who they are that they use to sort of hold on to fill in that hole or void. Others seek it through relationships. Others will say, oh, my, you know, without this person in my life, I'd just be destroyed. I'd have nothing. Right? They try to get a person to fill that hole. And when that person doesn't fill that hole, they go to the next person and the next person and trying to find someone that can help to satisfy. Maybe it's through the purchasing of goods or through the next car or through the next house or through the next trip. You see these guys, we watched this week, National Geographic of, these guys who are doing free solo climbing, incredible sheer rock cliffs that they're climbing up without any ropes or anything like that. And you go, like, why? I mean, I get that it's a rush, like I get that, but is it really like that much of a, is it really that important to you? I mean, I'm scared sitting on my couch watching you do it. This guy's trying to complete this challenge and he has to climb this cliff in like Guatemala or something. I don't know. It's 800 or 900 feet or something like that. Sheer rock. I mean, and, you know, the timing of it, well, it just worked out that it was nighttime. And so he had to climb at nighttime. What? Now, when you see that, you think, man, what pushes these people to those ends, to that? What is it that drives them? It's this. To them, that's. They may not even know it, but it's their desire to have that need fulfilled, that hole in their life filled up. They're seeking. They're seeking. God put into every one of His creations, every man, an innate knowledge and desire for Him. I've heard it described that your heart is a puzzle with one piece missing. And that piece is shaped like God. That we all have that need to find that one piece. Paul says that this is the condition of the lost, that they are seeking. They're seeking, but they're not finding. He then says in verse, of course, in the end of verse 7, that they are blind. That they're blind. Now, we know, of course, next from Romans chapter 1, that the teaching is that not only are we given an innate desire and knowledge of God, but also that all around us, God is presenting Himself. God presents Himself in all sorts of ways in our world. The most obvious way that God presents Himself is in our own human bodies. The beauty of the creation of the human body is a stunning thing. A stunning, stunning thing. In fact, it's so stunning that man, in all of his wisdom, have yet to even begin to scratch the surface on exactly how to recreate it. Man can't even begin to start to think about how could we recreate that, right? The brain is a what many have called a supercomputer. A computer that far surpasses any supercomputer that has been created to date. The human mind, the brain. The brain of a little child. You imagine that? What about just some of the unique things of humans? Your fingerprints. You ever thought about that? Each one of your fingerprints is your own. It's unique. What about your eyes? Those are unique identifiers. Your DNA. Right? All of these things are incredible in themselves. But then imagine putting them all together. Even in our own human bodies, we can see that this didn't just evolve. We didn't just happen to show up one day in some primordial ooze and somehow we fought our way to growing arms and legs and somehow we formed ourselves. That didn't happen. We were created by God, a loving God who cares for us, who loves us, formed us, each one of us. Psalm 139 says that in our mother's wombs we were formed. We were handmade by God. We were created by God. Even in our bodies we can see that God exists and is real. He demonstrates His beauty and glory to us. What about in the creation around us? We're about to enter into the fall season. We're about to see the leaves change. Do you know they say that no leaf is exactly the same? Isn't that hard to believe? How is that possible? How is no snowflake the same? Right? Isn't that like crazy? Now you can just simply say, yeah, that's amazing. I wonder why that is. Or you could say, it's almost like someone intended it to be that way. It's almost like maybe God made it that way. Right? And God presents Himself. What Paul is saying, though, is that they were blinded to that. They were just not able to see that thing happening. They weren't able to connect those dots. Many times as parents, we do things around our kids in a way to try and hide what we're doing. Okay? Maybe you are planning a special vacation for your kids. And all throughout the months ahead of time, you're making all these preparations. And maybe at the dinner table, you're saying like, you know, code words to your wife or to your husband. You know, like trying to not let the kids know, but trying to work through the details. And you guys are saying things. You're even packing bags, right? And kids see it and kids are doing all this stuff. But kids are, what are they? They're blind to it, right? They can't like connect the dots to it. And then you say, oh, we're on vacation. They go, oh, wow. Right? You're like, how did you not know that, right? Like, how was that not obvious to you? They were blinded. In the same way, the lost are blinded. God is presenting Himself and trying to reach them and speak to them. And yet they just can't see it. They can't seem to connect the dots. They are blinded. And then he says in verse number 8, according as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber. That same idea. Their mind is hazy and foggy. They just can't see it. They can't connect it. Eyes that should not see, ears that they should not hear. They just can't hear it. And then he goes further in verse 9. And David said, let their table be made a snare. This idea of this word table. Remember how David said in Psalm 23, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. David uses this word table as a safe place. As a place that they go to for safety. They go to for comfort, for understanding. It might be wherever it is that they sort of flee to. Sometimes, perhaps you might understand that maybe things get stressful or trouble occurs for you. And some men perhaps will go out and work in the garage and work on their car. And the wife is inside going, why is he working on his car right now? I'm like, we're having trouble. And here he is working on his car. What is that? That's his place to go and to clear his mind and to think through things. And that's what that's his place. That's where he feels the most secure. We all have those things. We all have some sort of a innate tendency towards things where we sort of escape to or go to. The Bible describes that as a table. He says it's a table. It's that place. And then what does David say, though? He says, may that table, may that place become a snare. Isn't that true for many of the lost ones that we know and love? That the thing that they run to and hold on to is in fact the snare that keeps them from receiving the gospel. I used the illustration of the man who is seeking his career and going towards his career. And of course he could say, I'm providing for my family. That's what God has instructed me and told me to do. And I'm doing a good thing in doing that. And that's my place. And when things get tough, I go to work. I'm going to go work on something. I'm going to go find something to work on. This is where I go to. And then we see that work then becomes a snare to them also. Well, I've got to work, and so I'm going to have to miss church, or I'm going to go to work, and I'm going to miss time with my family, because I'm just going to keep doing what I need to do and just keep going back to that place. For some, of course, it's drugs and alcohol, and the list goes on and on and on of things that are perhaps maybe snares for us or that place. This is what David's describing. He's saying, may that table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block. It becomes even recompense to them. Recompense means payment for. And literally it means like what they were seeking for is exactly what they're going to get. They're saying their table, their place of safety and sanity has become their career. And so literally the Bible says that is going to be exactly what they're going to have for their recompense, for their payment. Right? Almost like at the end, imagine you've dedicated your life and career to working for an accounting firm. And you've become the senior vice president of this accounting firm. And you've poured your whole life and effort into that. And on your deathbed, someone comes to you and says, I just want to say congratulations on achieving senior vice president. Think about that. Congratulations. You've become senior vice president. It's what you've wanted your whole life. And here it is. And the man on his deathbed, does he go, that's great? He doesn't, does he? Every person on their deathbed says, why didn't I spend more time with my family? Why didn't I prioritize, right? Because what they were seeking has become their payment. What a terrible, terrible reward to get what you were seeking after. Think about that. He then says, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back all way. Just this idea. This is just a description. Of course, his verses are taken from Isaiah. They're taken from Deuteronomy. And the last verses there are taken from the book of Psalm. This is the condition of the lost. This is a description of those that we are praying for. And don't you see that there's great urgency? Doesn't that stimulate in your heart a need to be able to go to them once again, to recognize and to see the true hopeless state that they're in? But this is not the cause. Let me just explain to you very briefly the cause. In Romans chapter 9, just back a couple of pages even, for me it's the same page. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 30, Paul says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not obtained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why? Why did Israel fall away from the law of righteousness? And why did the Gentiles achieve righteousness? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Now, the lost are in this state of seeking, are in this state of blindness. They're in this state of not being able to hear. They're in this state of slumber. They're in the state of empty rewards. Why? Is that because God made them that way? It's not. Because they chose to be that way. It says that they have not pursued Him in faith. In faith, they haven't trusted. They haven't heard. Now, we all know, or we have heard, of course, that when you are presented with the Word of God, it is a moment where God speaks to you. Imagine that just for a minute. Imagine a king or the president or, you know, some significant dignitary speaking to you. That's a moment where you would stop and have to pause and consider. God, the King of Kings, the one who made you, the one who made all things, when you hear the Word of God, it's Him speaking to you. And you either respond to that, what's called light, you either respond to that light by moving towards it or accepting it or believing it. And as you respond to what you're hearing, God gives you more light and God gives you more light and God gives you understanding and God helps you. This week, as an example of that, this week I've been actually one of the verses that Dad read, just in my own personal thinking and personal time. I hear verses sometimes like in Hebrews or even in Proverbs, for whom the Lord loveth, He disciplines. And many times that's really actually affected me really deeply, because I think to myself and I go like, I there isn't like a really bad thing in my life. And so I wonder if God loves me because there isn't something really bad happening in my life. And if God disciplines those whom He loves, then like, I think something bad should be happening. All right? Now, that's wrong thinking, and I hope that I don't seed anybody with that, but that's what goes on in my head, okay? I'm like weak like that. And so this week, I was really thinking about that a lot, meditating on that, and I was asking the Lord, please help me to understand what You mean by that. Right? I know that's not, it can't be what You mean, but Lord, just help me to understand. Later in the week, I'm listening to a book on audio and going through the book, and it comes to a chapter. And part of that chapter, he discusses what that word discipline means and teaches from the Greek and Hebrew what that idea is. And he talks about how the discipline of the Lord includes, you know, listening and obeying and living in a way that follows His command. He talks about how a father would say to his child, don't play in the road. Now, that's not like something bad that happened. I'm not disciplining my child, but I'm adding discipline to my child in the sense that he has to obey me. And when I thought about that or considered that, I said, oh, Lord, that is such a blessing to me, because that helps me understand that so much more. And of course, there's lots of discipline in my life. I'm trying to live in a certain way to please You, and that is Your discipline in my life, and You're giving me these things because You love me and You're helping me. It's a long-winded illustration to prove the point that as we seek light, God gives light. Okay? As we seek Him, He reveals more of Himself to us. In the same way, as we reject God, He pulls away from us. He hinders or almost holds back on giving to us. That is what is being described in these verses. And this is what is happening. They have not pursued Him in faith. And because of their lack of faith, because of their pursuit of Him, He has pulled back. And they now, because of His pulling back, their eyes have become blind. Because there's more darkness than there is light. Their ears have become deaf because they can't hear Him anymore. They can't see Him. They can't hear Him. They can't connect these dots. Their mind has become foggy. As you reject God, as you reject His Word, so He pulls away from you. You almost are taking a step away. And what that light was becomes a little dimmer. And what that voice was becomes a little quieter. And you step away. This is true for us as saved folks too, isn't it? You decide, you know, this morning, I've had a long week and my back's a little sore and I've got to mow the lawn and I've got this family thing today and I'm just not going to make it to church this morning. And you miss a week and you go, that's 1 week out of a year. 1 week's not going to hurt me, right? 1 week's not going to be a problem. What happens? What always happens? The next week rolls around and you go, oh, I'm feeling a little tired and my back hurts and I've got this thing and 2 weeks isn't going to really matter that much. Like, it's not going to be okay, right? Isn't that true? I mean, to make this real practical, if any of you have ever tried to diet before, right? You're like the cheat meal that lasts a month. You know what I mean? Like, I get one cheat meal a week for a month, right? Like, once you stop doing that thing that you're on, suddenly it becomes harder to get back on it, doesn't it? It's true for our lost loved ones. They hear the word and they're confronted by it and they're challenged by it and they're maybe convicted and thinking about it in their head. And as they walk away and as they go on and they get distracted and it just sort of starts to fade away, right? And they don't respond to it. What Paul's saying is that our lost loved ones in Israel were not responding to it. And he's trying to encourage us. He's trying to say that there needs to be a greater urgency on our part to win the lost, to go to them and to continue to present to them the gospel. Our playbook is chapter 10. Pray for them, preach to them, plead with them. Over and over and over again, how many times did God plead with the children of Israel to turn to Him? Over and over and over. How many times should we plead with those that we love to see them come to know the Savior? Over and over and over. In closing, verse 21 of chapter 10 says, "But to Israel He saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." These are people that have rejected Him, but yet God still stands there with arms open to them. Our arms should be open. We should be praying. We should be preaching. We should be pleading. Understanding that their minds are darkened and their eyes are blind and they're struggling to put these things together. We should continue to go to them. Continue to help them. Continue to give to them the gospel. Continue to see that this passage teaches us the urgency of the burden. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the teaching and the preaching here, Lord, of Your Word. We thank You for the truth and the power and clarity of Your Word. Father, as we take just a few moments to stop and to consider what You have given to us this morning, I wonder if there is any here that You have been speaking to this morning. And Lord, just as we have heard that as we respond to You, You respond to us, in the same way, if we are to push back or to reject You, so do You to us. You respond to faith and You respond to non-faith. Lord, I pray that You would please help us, challenge us and convict us and give us clarity, Lord, in our minds and in our hearts. I pray that You would give us a great understanding, Lord, to be able to put these thoughts and challenges together. I pray that You would add a great urgency to our burden for the lost. This morning, as Katie plays with heads bowed and eyes closed, there's no one looking around. This part of our service is called an invitation. And simply, it's just a time of opportunity to be able to respond if God is working in your heart, working in your life.